read. I think what I would like to do is have someone read, and I will let this be purely voluntary. Someone could please read. Let's do it this way. If someone would read verses 1 through 3, and then someone else read verses 4 through 6, and you just come out with a good, clear voice. It can be male or female, but just read in such a way as that we can hear you and follow along. So someone just stand, please, and read Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, and then following verses 4 to 6. Someone else. That's a good passage. We'll go with whatever you want to read. But just get to Hebrews 12. Thank you. Next.
You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you and son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciples, and he encourages every son.
All right, thank you very much. August the 7th, 1954. British Empire Games. British in Vancouver. Premiered as the Miracle Mile. In that Miracle Mile was Roger Bannister, the first man to break the 4-minute mile. And John Landy, also the only other sub-4-minute miler in the world at that time. You can imagine the excitement and the anticipation that preceded this race. As they lined up, along with other runners, of course, for that mile run, it was the strategy of Roger Bannister to run the race. First two laps would be a good, strong, steady pace. The third lap would be one in which he would relax a bit, pull together all of his reserves, and have them ready for the final lap, and then give it everything. He was going to take it easy on that third lap, at least slightly so. Well, as the race began, John Landy began to develop a lead over Roger Bannister. This lead increased to the time until the third lap. This lead was so significant at that point that Roger Bannister had to immediately change his race strategy. Unless John Landy slowed down, Landy was going to win the race. So Roger Bannister had to increase his pace. He increased his pace, and by the time they came to the gun lap, the final lap, they were dead even. As they came around the final turn, the crowd, as they came around that turn and came down the stretch, the crowd roared. They were not far from the finish line. But what happened in those next, those final yards of that race has been played again on film and in print, and it has some fame. As the crowd roared, John Landy momentarily lost his concentration, and he committed the unpardonable sin for a race of that nature. He looked over his shoulder to see what Roger Bannister was doing. As he did that, Bannister surged past him, beat him by 5 yards in the miracle mile. The Hebrew Christians were like John Landy. They had taken their eyes off of the finish line, off the goal. What had they been told to do in verses 1, 2, and 3? Looking to whom? Looking to Jesus Christ. They had taken their eyes off Christ. Now, what had distracted them? Think of the conversion experience of the Hebrew Christians, likening it to a race, of course. You stand up to the starting line. You want to get on the starting line? Well, you get there by way of the new birth. That puts you on the starting line for the race to take you to the goal of the presence, the very presence of Christ. What does it take to get to the finish line, though, successfully? It takes endurance. And I think we ought to add this feature as well. We did consider this 2 weeks ago, that every race that is run by a believer, each of you tonight who knows Christ, God has a race that is uniquely designed for you, a cross-country race. There are obstacles there that are suited for you at the appropriate time and the appropriate place. I guess we may liken the Christian life also to a steeplechase. If you've ever seen the 3,000-meter steeplechase, you run a hurdle, sizable hurdle. You have a water hazard that you have to negotiate, plus running at a good pace for 3,000 meters. So there's the Christian life, and here are the Hebrew Christians who've come to the starting line, but now are looking over their shoulder. They're distracted. What has distracted them? Well, you have to remember the circumstances. Upon having come to Christ, and with that first exhilaration that they experienced of the new life in Christ and newfound joy and peace, sense of forgiveness of sin, yet they had begun to experience some trials and adversity directly related to their trust in Christ. There had been ostracism, there had been some banishment from the community. They were no longer free to attend the synagogue where friendships that had been built over years had been forged. They found themselves in some cases losing property, losing jobs, losing friendships, and when the families met, they were not welcome to meet with those families, their own family. In addition to that, another significant distraction was that they soon discovered that becoming a Christian did not insulate you from going through the everyday hazards and difficulties of life. Illnesses, relationship struggles, death. Those things happen to Christians. So here were the Hebrew Christians distracted, looking over their shoulder, as it were, not looking into Christ with a clear focus that they had been at initially looking unto Christ. So the writer of Hebrews tells them, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want you now to look more carefully at verses 4 to 11, and I'm going to do something for the next few minutes. We have a little longer introduction tonight by design, because this passage is going to take us 2 weeks to work through. And in taking us 2 weeks to work through, I'm going to try to turn it as many ways as I can, let the light shine through it, the light of the work of the Spirit of God. These readers needed encouragement in the face of the trials they were enduring. And what he is going to do in verses 4 through 11 is to provide, and here's the word that I brought to your attention this morning. What was the word that I defined for you, broke it down? It was the word theodicy. Write it down again. Be sure you get it. You need T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. A theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of the ways of God with man. explaining or justifying, if you will, justifying the ways of God with believers. Do you not see then, that verses 4 to 11 give to these Hebrew Christians an explanation of what they were experiencing? The writer goes through in these verses a summary of the significance of suffering in the life of the Christian. So it is a beautiful spot to stop and get an overview of the biblical teaching of the value of suffering. What I want to do now is, before we go into any further, any study of the text itself, I want to create a theological background for this passage. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk you through this, and I'm going to do it double time. Quick pace. I'm not going to linger. But I want you to have these, you need to refresh your memory and have some mastery of these principles. What these principles represent would be what I've determined from my investigation of Scripture on the teaching of pain and suffering, a summary, five principle summary of what the Bible teaches about pain and suffering. So let's work through it as quickly as we can. God, number one, God is not the cause of evil and the suffering it brings. This is the way God has spoken in His Word. He sovereignly rules over it in order to do what? To bring glory to Himself. Ephesians 1 and 11. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Whatever you may be experiencing by way of hardship, you must have this as a guiding principle to help you to deal with it, think right about it, and to respond to it in a biblical way. God is not the cause of the evil, but He rules over it to bring about His purposes in this world, in particular, particularly in your life. Secondly, all suffering can be traced to the fall of Satan, the fall of man, and man's chosen path of disobedience. God is not the problem. We are. And as I said this morning, if you attempt to deal with the problem of your pain, your disappointment, your hardship, by going after God, you are in for compound suffering and disappointment. You will find nothing but a dead-end street. And not only that, you will create greater confusion for yourself. God is not the problem. Now, that doesn't mean, as we're going to see in our passage, that every experience of suffering and pain is because we're being chastised for a sin. But it does trace all suffering and pain. This principle traces it to its original source. Thirdly, the sufferings of Jesus Christ serve as God's complete and final answer to a fallen world and human suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Remember the theodicy that I closed with this morning, that the way in which God has presented Himself has brought an explanation to us of the problem of suffering, a biblical theodicy, is that God enables us, having loved us, to overcome evil with good. Now, there are philosophical arguments and theological arguments that attempt to deal with why the problem of evil. For example, some people say the free will argument. That's one model. That the reason that we have sin in this world is because God made us, created us with free will. And, you know, to be truly human, the argument goes, to be truly human, you must have the privilege to exercise free will. And the hazard of free will is that you can not only choose to obey, but you can choose to disobey. So we're in the mess we're in because God made us with free will. Some subscribe to that argument. It has a lot of holes in it. And I give you one big hole through which a lot of water will pour. And that is, if free will is the key to, I mean, if it's vital to humanity, what are you going to be like in heaven? Are you going to be less human? Are you going to be free to disobey God in heaven? Will there be any possibility of fall and sin when you're in the presence of the Lord? I don't think the free will you can make some evaluation on the use of so-called free will, but I think it's best to stay with the Scriptures on this. The Calvinists say, well, the Lord has permissively a sovereign decree, and in that permissive sovereign decree, He has predestined some to eternal life and some to damnation. Some Calvinists have double predestination. I like to stay with what I think is clearly a biblical theodicy. God takes hell-deserving sinners. He loves hell-deserving sinners and has entered into this world in Jesus Christ, has suffered, has overcome evil, enables the believer to overcome it, and will take us to heaven, and there we will experience the full fruit of redemption, whereon all evil will be overcome. Now, that may sound simplistic to you, but to me, that is the way the Bible presents the problem of evil. Obviously, there are other questions. And I can mention the one, since we are focusing on what Christ said about suffering, the one occasion where Christ was answered, why the problem of evil, what did He do with it? Luke 13, you remember the episode. The construction accident where 18 were killed at the Tower of Siloam, and where the Pilate soldiers turned on worshipers at the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered hundreds of people, and the disciples asked Jesus, why did this happen to these people? Why did these disasters? Just as if you had taken the front page off of paper where you could see, if anything, why did this mother drive these, let these two children go into this lake? Why did that airplane crash and kill 200 people? I mean, anything you would like to pose to Christ, those two episodes represent that. You know what His answer was? He sidestepped it. He really did. He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And in the essence, He was saying, what death shows us is that we all deserve to die because of sin, and you need to deal with your sin. You leave the mysteries of life and suffering and death, you leave them to God. Fourthly, God alone can give meaning to our suffering. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. God alone can give true meaning to whatever adversity we face. Fifthly, God can enable the Christian to have a proper response to suffering. 1 Peter 4 and 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same mindset that Jesus Christ had in the face of His own pain and suffering. You and I must have that same mindset. We must have, and there are ways, or the Scripture lays out what that mindset is, how we're to handle it, but I just present the overriding principle here to you. So do you have those five principles? Now, here is what we're going to see in this passage. This passage is going to give us one aspect of these five principles. It's going to focus on 4 and 5. Now, there is something, of course, in the context that relates to principle 3, isn't there? Because we have the model of Christ. Christ has suffered, and you're going to see this in the 4th verse. He reminds them, you have suffered, yes, but not to the point of shedding blood. Oh, by the way, whose suffering did go to the point of shedding blood? As a matter of fact, if you want to, would you even dare to want to begin to compare your suffering with that of Jesus Christ? Look what He went through. He went all the way. So that is in the context, in principle number 3. But particularly, numbers 4 and 5, principles 4 and 5, God giving meaning to our suffering and enabling us to have a proper response to it. That's where this passage, Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, will fit in. Now I think we will go from there. We'll stop at the. I'm going to work along to a point where we can stop and have some questions and discussion tonight. So let's go through the first major principle then, and that's the way we're going to develop these verses, along the lines of some, I hope will be some useful and I've tried to get them to be very accurate in expressing what I see are the issues regarding divine discipline in this passage. Number one, verse 4, principle number one, write it in. Divine discipline is sovereignly determined by a wise, good, and just God. Divine discipline, well, this relates to the first principle, doesn't it? That God rules over all suffering to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Here it is in the fourth verse. All right, put your eyes on that verse. Look at the text. Verse 4. You, who's the you? The Hebrew Christians. What was their experience? They were going through severe hardship directly related because of their confession, faith in Jesus Christ. You have not yet, that is emphatic. Here, I have the text written out with some notes that I've written around the terms. I hope they won't confuse you, but will help you to see the issues raised in this verse. Because this verse, verse 4, is really a transitional sentence. He's connecting, what he's doing in this verse is connecting, drawing back into verses 1 to 3 with what he's going to be developing in verses 5 to 11. The emphasis here, not yet. Not yet. I'm going to need another scripture reader here in a moment. Would someone please read, or be prepared to read, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. So when we get to that point, I'll have you stand and read to us. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. All right, but we're not ready for that yet. Look at this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. What's he speaking of? Martyrdom. Now, there may have been one or two, as suggested from what is said later in Hebrews 13, but they have really not come to the point where they've had to lay down their lives yet. In striving against sin. Now, this is interesting. He uses another metaphor from the athletic world, but this time it's not a foot race, it's a boxing match. In the games, in the Greek games, they had a pentathlon, not like our pentathlon today. It was racing, javelin throwing, and there were five events, one of which was the boxing match. The boxing match, upon one would take their fist, would be covered with strips of leather, not padded leather, like the boxing gloves, like the Everlast boxing gloves, but just leather on the fist. And the winner would be the one left standing. Like sort of the tough man contest. And some said in the ancient world that a man is really not competed in the games until he's seen his own blood. And with that in mind, the writer here picks up this and striving against sin. Sin is not here used in the sense of that which indwells us, but he's using it all in a personified way, making it as a, putting a face on it, hostile opposition that you experience because of your identification with Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying to them. Now, I ask this question, and the person who has Hebrews 10, be ready. What were the circumstances of the Hebrew Christians? What were they going through? Now let's listen and see. Go back. We're going back to Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. All right, Jim.
Remember those early days after you had received the light? When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted confiscating of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession.
Well, you see what they had already gone through, do you not? Insults, imprisonment, banishment, loss of property. So they have been going through some severe trials. Those trials are not to be minimized. But I think maybe what is going on here, maybe he's saying to them, Maybe this is a bit harsh. I don't want to make him say something he's not saying, but could there be a little bit of whining going on? Were they whining? Now wait, stop. They get braced here. Quit crying. You've not really had to give your life yet. Look, consider what your Savior went through for you. The shame, the hostility, and eventually His own death. You haven't had to go that far. I have a question that I propose at this point. This arises, the question I've placed here, because I think it legitimately arises out of the principle. Divine discipline is sovereignly determined by a wise, good, and just God. Obviously, it had not been the decision of God for them to die yet. He had chosen for them, though, to what? To experience various degrees of suffering. I propose this question then. Why do some Christians suffer more than others? Now, I don't pretend to be able to answer that ultimately. The ultimate, as there's a level to which our wisdom can carry us here. We can't go beyond it. But let's go as far as the wisdom of God's Word will allow us to go here. What do you think is the answer? You want to chase that for a minute? Why do some Christians suffer more than others? Why do some die for the faith and some don't? Why does one man will, well, you know. Why? Carol? All right, you may not have heard that a few rows back, but you want to add something to that, Ray? All right. Yes. Well, you're implying that more suffering then may be a sign of honor rather than dishonor. Could that be? We don't think that way though, do we? We may tend to think that more suffering, maybe what did they do wrong? Or isn't that a shame that they're having to go through so much? Alright, I think you're on the money here. Joel, what do you want to add to it? I think that's right. That some believers have stagnated or regressing, and as we're going to be seeing in this passage, that suffering there is suffering which is remedial in its application. That is, it is what we would call chastisement. There is suffering which is corrective. There is suffering which is preventative. So I think you're right on that. Patty, you want to add something? Yeah, and I know we have to be careful when we step into those situations where people say have lost a loved one. One must be very cautious about interpreting providence. I can't stand behind the scenes and say, well, God let your loved one die at what we may be considered a premature death because He wants to do this or that. But those are possibilities. I think that you've come to the principle. You've said it in different ways. God knows what each of us is prepared for. And the Lord is sovereignly releases and gives. I know we use the word permit. God permitted this, and we tend to use that word especially when we see some heinous crime. For example, someone breaks into the home of a Christian and robs the family and rapes the wife and I mean, a heinous thing. And well, we'd say, well, God permitted that. He didn't cause that. But when we come to the Bible, you know, ultimately God rules over all suffering, does He not? And by the time it gets to us, we say it's God's will. Not that He sanctioned it, instigated it, and caused it, but that God does rule over it and knows what we're prepared to handle. So He knows what we are prepared for and allows nothing, there I'll use the word, and I think it's theologically permissible to do so. He knows what we are prepared for, and nothing comes into our experience which He has not already equipped us to handle. So what you're not going through, you would know that, well, I must not be ready for that yet. So in a sense, then, we should see that suffering is privilege. And He's going... that point a little later on, that suffering should... He seeks to refresh their look or renew their outlook on suffering and see that it has dignity to it. Don't apologize for it. Our circumstances vary. I add the degree of commitment. Some Christians are suffering more for Christ simply because they're more faithful in living out the Christian life. And it's the difference between two men working in an office or in business, and one refuses to compromise ethically and the other one will. Well, the one who refuses to compromise is going to pay a price. Some Christians are just chameleons. You got one of those around your house? We've got one around our porch. I like the little old fella. He's just hangs around. That old throat just, you know, you just watch him. And it goes out, turns red. And one day he's green. Depends on where he is. He might be brown, a little gray. And we were kids. We'd get a string, and we'd catch one of these things, and we'd put those little critters and run them from one color to another, and see what we could get going with them. But I like this little chameleon. A chameleon's all right, but you're not supposed to be a chameleon Christian. What's that? Is this, wherever you are, you just blend in real well. And no one is able to distinguish you, whether it's school. I remember this in athletics real well. I remember there were some who could talk real well their Christianity. But when you would watch them in a locker room experience, or when a bunch of jocks get together and the language gets rough, and or an invitation comes up to go to a certain place that Friday, or we'll go buy this and you meet us there, you could watch them just blend in and just go along to get along, that kind of thing. Well, your Christianity is not going to cost you much that way, and therefore we have to factor that in. So the Lord sovereignly rules over what we do suffer. That's the very first principle. So like a good coach, the Lord knows who's ready for the game, when to go in. I like to think of it this way. When you look down there at the bench at the football game, you see 11 guys out on the field. And then you see some more on the sidelines, maybe another 15, 20. And you'll see different sizes, but you'll see some little bitty ones, small guys. And you know, they don't get in until the score, if it does get really one-sided, they don't get in until that right moment. A wise coach knows who's ready for what situation and when and where and what they can take. And you're not going to take somebody green and run them in there when the game is tied, it's fourth and goal, and you got to go for it. And you're not going to take the little green ninth grader who weighs 100 pounds soaking wet and have him go up the middle. So God's like this. He's like a wise coach. He knows when we are ready, and He's training us. He's getting us ready for those moments of suffering. He's getting you ready right here tonight. He's equipping you. In some cases, you're being reminded. In other cases, you're coming into a fresh experience with truth. But this is part of what God does to get us ready. That's why, quite frankly, I get a little impatient with Christians. A little impatient with Christians who don't have time for the Word of God. Who aren't serious about getting into the Scriptures. And then watch them when difficulties come. Oh, you've just got to go in with a bucket brigade. And I've watched them at times when tragedy happens, and watched them in emergency rooms, and watched them in the funeral parlor, watch the questions that are asked, and the way they conduct themselves when the word comes about cancer in the family, or when the job is lost, or when there has been a terrible automobile accident and you're in that anxiety period, you don't know how serious they are, and how one walks through this whole thing. And you're here. You're preparing yourself at this level. You're ready for the next principle then. Let's go to it. Verses 5 and 6. Divine discipline, and this seems really to be the crux of the whole passage here. Divine discipline is the evidence of the Father's what? Yeah, right. It's evidence of the Father's love. Let's look at the passage. Now, here's where the theodicy really gets underway. He's justifying the experience of the hostility and abuse that they were encountering. In other words, here, let me take a few minutes, and it's not very long. I don't want to take to read verses 5 to 11. He said, now, let me explain something about the context, the circumstances of your suffering from God's standpoint. All right? How does he do it? How does he do it? How does he do it, Ray? Huh? Yeah, how does he go about setting forth this explanation of what's going on in their lives? What does he do? Huh? All right, he tells them that, but how does he tell them that? He said he encouraged them. All right? Right, reminds them of their relationship with the Father. Joyce? Right, he's chastening them for what they have done, and they can't be mad at him. Oh, yes, okay, I got it. That was what I was fishing for. Where does he take them to? He said, you and you have forgotten. See, I told you something about preparation. All right, now here, they're going to have to put on the dunce cap. You got to sit in the corner. You forgot your lesson. And you get this little mild rebuke. You have forgotten the exhortation, paraklesios. Paraklesios. The idea para alongside of klesios, the calling, encouragement. You have forgotten the encouragement of the Scriptures. What passage does he refer to here, or does he quote? Would you have thought of this? Have you thought of this passage when you're going through your pain and your suffering? I don't know that I would have. I should have. What have the Hebrew Christians forgotten? Proverbs 3:11 and 12. They were expected to have it for recall. They had forgotten the teaching of the Scriptures. So the encouragement of the Scriptures is what they had lost contact with. That's the means of getting your troubles in perspective, so that there is instant recall of divine truth so that it fits the moment. That's it. Startling. Oh, you knew that. I had a modest illustration of that yesterday. And this is more of a symbolic illustration than it is a specific verse of an encouragement. After the wedding, we were taking pictures yesterday afternoon. And a couple of the grandfathers were standing over here to the side. They were doing the family pictures. And I went over to them and and asked them, well, we got into some talk. I knew that they had obviously lived through some times like World War II and the Depression, and we got to talking about World War II. And one of the grandfathers had been in the Army at the Battle of the Bulge. And as we talked, he said, I've got a story for you. And he told me this story about the Battle of the Bulge. He said, I was captured in that battle. The Germans overran our position, and we had about three ranks of us lined up. And they were going to each one of us and were searching us. German soldiers were... The German soldier that was searching him was only looking for military matters, things of military value. And so he was searching, Mr. Pinckney. So the German soldier was searching him. At the beginning of the war, Mr. Pinckney said, the government issued New Testaments. And he carried that New Testament with him in his pocket, wherever he went, right in his pocket. And it was there. And this German soldier was searching him and reached in there and pulled out that New Testament and held it up and looked at Mr. Pinckney and did this. He just nodded knowingly and put it back in there. He wonders if perhaps maybe even that German soldier may have been a believer, possible, at that moment. But some nod of recognition, something at that point. He remembers that story well. It's etched. Symbolically, there were the scriptures as a reminder of encouragement. Right in the middle of battle, something bonded and connected even in that moment. What I submit to you on the basis of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that when you and I go through pain and suffering, you will draw your encouragement to the degree that you have access to the Word of God and all that it teaches on suffering, so that it is ready to draw, the Spirit of God will do this, and draw it up like a bucket going down into the well for the moment. Now let's proceed then with this question, because there is a word that is used in this passage that is obviously critical to everything that he's saying. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as believers. Now the quote, my son, do not regard lightly, that is, don't treat it as unimportant. Don't think that nagging headache that won't go away day after day, don't think that that's unimportant. I'm not saying you should think it's fun. Don't think that which you are having to deal with on the job and the fact that maybe you aren't getting some breaks at work because of some stands you're taking on biblical truth, don't regard that as unimportant. Don't treat it lightly. Don't regard lightly whatever pain and suffering you're dealing with, the discipline of the Lord. Now that word is obviously critical to this passage, isn't it? You go through this passage in Mark, the term times it occurs. It's translated how in most in Bibles? Some translations have the word what? Yeah, chasten. Now there is a translational problem, and I'm going to address that in a minute, because when we come to the word chasten, we usually think of, don't you do that again. We think of punishment. But the word that is used here in verse 5, twice in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, you may want to mark them in your Bible. The word is discipline. As a matter of fact, we can say this about it. It is the word paideia. Paideia. Paideia, I've transliterated it for you, P-A-I-D-E-I-A. It's built off a word, pais, P-A-I-S, pais. What's the word pais?
or a children, padion, it's child or children. The word discipline is really broader in scope than the word chastisement. Chastisement focuses upon being punished for something you've done wrong. I think that we will see that in the text. It's alluded to at the end of verse 6. But that's not the way the word's being used here, for the most part. He's using it in the broader sense of training. All that goes into bringing up a son or a daughter. The training of a child, it includes instruction, direction, and it does include chastisement. Sometimes you have to spank a little bottom. You have to apply the appropriate amount of pain to fit the circumstances. That's included. But believe me, that's not the sum total of your child training with your own children. That there is a lot that goes into this process. Well, that's the reason for the choice of this word. What the writer is saying, he's reminding them of this. All right, what you're going through, what you're dealing with, your pain and suffering, you got to think of it this way, that it's child training. God is bringing you along through His curriculum. He has a goal for you. There is somewhere that He wants to take you. He knows where He wants to take you. He wants to teach you to be obedient to Him. Obedience to Him expresses your love for Him. And He knows where you will need to demonstrate that obedience. Don't you? Haven't you, parents, done this with your own children? You give them verbal instruction. You may have to sit down with them and say, "Now, you know that fellow up the street that I've seen you with a few times lately? I don't think that you need to really be with them. Anyway, you got into trouble with them once before. I don't think you need to be hanging around them. I don't want to see you with him or her." And so you explain why. And you go through the instruction, and then they disobey you. So then you have to apply the remedial effect to it. But what he's saying is that he wants obedience. Hopefully the child will do what? Listen to you and obey. But you know what some of us do? We don't obey. But God wants us to learn how to obey. And He's given Scripture as the instruction. Do this. I want you to do this. I want you to think this way. This is the way you can please me. That's the way, the direction He's bringing us. Now, let's advance on that. I ask this question. How may suffering for the sake of Christ then be useful to the Christian? What value can it serve? I've really already tipped my hand on it, and I need to get into some question and answer time. So let me just pull the cover off, and then we'll talk for a little bit. He's calling us through what we experience in our adversity. He's calling us to faithful and obedient sonship. He wants us to carry our name well. Listen, you're a member of the royal family. And God wants you to live up to that namesake. Don't forget with whom you're identified. Don't forget who is your father. And you carry that family name like you should, showing obedience and reflecting back on God for His glory and honor. What a father you have. That's the point that he's pressing here. That's the direction that he wants to take them. I have wanted to pursue this question, but boy, time really got away, so I'll just let it linger. You bring this sheet back next week. There'll be another one that will go with it. Because we have this question to consider. What's the danger the believer faces when discipline comes into his life? And we'll work on that. But before we'll just take some time for discussion. Any question now, up to this point, we've established a beachhead in the passage. Any question with regard to those five principles I introduced or what has been said in verses 4 and 5 and to some extent in verse 6? Anything thus far in this issue? Yes, Rob.
Howard, you mentioned why, you brought the question of why a Christian faces suffering when some don't face suffering.
Yeah.
What about the aspect of
Good question. That would be indicative that they're not a believer. Now, we don't ultimately know the heart. But if someone can disobey God and there's no discipline, that would be a sign that there is no relationship. Any other questions? We'll pursue that more as we get on down in the passage, where he uses the term bastard and illegitimate, and does that term, is that what he means there? And so we'll pursue that. Yes, Louise. If one does not suffer as a result of disobedience, or as one is not disciplined by God as a result of... Well, that in itself would be indicative of where we are. If we're resistant of it, it could be indicative of that, where there's a hardened heart. Now, Christians can get hardened hearts and can fail to learn from their suffering. And then finally, that we'll go into this a little later on, divine discipline can go to the point of sin unto death. Sin unto death is where the Lord removes, takes one out of this life because one refuses to repent. It's a terminal condition. And there are some examples in Scripture of that in 1 John and Acts 5, other places. So there is sin unto death. Carol? Okay.
Okay, you know, so there has to be a time,
sure,
frame there. But once we can stay behind God, once
God is long suffering, she's raising the point that simply because one is disobedient, it's not at that moment that God disciplines. You can learn something here from the way God carried out the covenant chastenings in the Old Testament. That it's very instructive that, and when you look in Deuteronomy 28, that the Lord told Israel that if you disobey me, I'm going to chasten you. And the way that he did it is that he graduated the discipline. And he didn't drop the whole load of discipline on them. I mean, it wasn't like you get five licks, bang, right off. You get a reprimand first. Secondly, you might get you get a lick. Next time you get two licks. And then there were those gradations. And I think you have something there of the way the Lord deals with us in our disobedience. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. And when we're straying and getting out of line, and the Lord comes to us gently to pursue us, but the longer that we persist in our disobedience, the more severe we can expect the measure of reprimand to be. That seems to me to be clear as a means that God uses and this one. Yes, Kent.
If we're solid in our beliefs, we've got God's promise that he's not going to put more on us than we can.
Mm-hmm.
However, if I were to die, some people might say, well, he got more put on him than he handled. But no, I'm in glory. He's got to put more on Ginger and the kids than they can.
They would have been prepared for that moment. God will know if... If one family member is taken, then I think you can safely say that the Lord knows that they were prepared to deal with that moment. And they've been prepared for it. Now, whether they utilize that preparation, that is another question. And Jim?
But at the same time, there is a weariness that can come on someone where the Lord is instructing.
Yeah.
And simply because someone weakens, if you will, or grows weary,
yeah.
I mean, that's not a sign of wrong. I mean, you know, we are humans.
Yeah.
And the Lord is there for us to call upon when we are weary.
Well, and what Jim is saying is that there is struggle, there is We don't want to become wooden with this thing and create an artificial overlay like a schedule, and God's just going to pop you in 5 minutes. And that was what I wanted to pursue. The next, when discipline. Now, when I use the word discipline here, I'm referring to child training. I'm not referring to chastisement for an unrepentant condition. There's disorientation, uncertainty, despair. What were these Hebrew Christians going through? They were in despair. So yes, there is that, and I can give you illustrations of that in the long suffering of the Lord, and with Jonah and Habakkuk and others in the Bible, that where there is that, certainly that human element where you're wrestling through things. And you come back to this. God is so long suffering. He is patient. Well, we'll take another one. Dan? Yeah.
I was just thinking the importance of knowing the character of God and suffering.
Uh-huh.
Because if I know that He is omniscient, and I know that He does discipline those who are disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
and thank you. Yeah, watch out, and also I can be encouraged by that. That it has twofold, it cuts two ways, and that's why he brings this up. Is that, listen, what you're going through is not contrary to God's love, because that we tend to flinch and think, well, God must be upset with me. Why would I be going through this? But he's saying the child training you're going through shows that God really cares for you. He really loves you. Well, that God has prepared them for what they are having to deal with. Yeah, discipline has the corrective effect that he's seeing that I have not progressed, that I have not, obviously not all Christians prepare themselves, and they're not ready when suffering comes. And what that kind of suffering would be more remedial in nature. It would be purging. Suffering then comes along the line of, so there can be more fruit-bearing. Then I've got to go through this and be awakened to my, if I've not dealt with my laziness, maybe I've procrastinated, and all of a sudden I get into all kinds of problems as a result of putting things off, and I get into some maybe problems with the government, didn't send in tax forms when I should have, and I pay penalties, and the Lord is saying, wake up. Deal with this. So there is another form of suffering that comes. Suffering comes for preventative work. It comes to accelerate growth. It comes for the remedial effect, or as for chastisement. It has those various forms. So we're trying to get all these nuances of suffering in focus. It's important to see them. Thank you. Joel? Mm-hmm.
12 and on.
Mm-hmm.
There's two types of suffering. Suffer as a Christian, but no means let any of you suffer as a murderer.
Right.
But verse 19 is key. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. Okay, so we are to trust, obviously. And then first chapter of Philippians, and on Wednesday we went over this, that suffering has been granted.
Good way to put it.
Yeah. Go through the suffering season and become a bitter, angry.
Yeah.
Personally, we should use it for our blessing at that time and lay treasures up in heaven as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is a gift from the sky.
Well, I think a good point case can be made for the fact that the manner in which we respond to our suffering is directly related to our capacity to bring glory to God in eternity. I think so. It's a gift. Well, let's pray and then we'll...
Isn't there also, there's that relative feeling that we forget about, for instance, Shalon, that was a wake-up call this morning when you realize that there are Christians who are really suffering.
Yeah.
And we start comparing our suffering to the suffering of some saints
who
have held up very well without a whole lot of teaching, like she said. Not blaming God. They understand who God is and they have enough knowledge of God to realize that He is not the one.
Well, they may be strong in that area, but obviously they weren't too strong in the other area that they, they shot one another and killed one another. And tragedy is there was little conscience about it in many cases. So one can have a mature view in one area, but be terribly lacking in another area. Let's pray and go. Let's pray with this benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory with great joy, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Go rejoicing in that. Dan.